Luke's Gospel, please, chapter 9. This was a very well-known incident. We've been looking over the last few weeks at some of the incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus. We dealt with his baptism, we dealt with his temptation. We're going to look this evening, in the will of God, at the events that took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke's Gospel then, chapter 9, verse 28. It came to pass about then 8 days after these sayings. Now, of course, that refers back to the discussions that the Lord has with his disciples, starting from round about verse number 18 down to verse number 27. And that in itself is an interesting context. The Lord talks, or in verse number 20, the deity of the Lord, the fact that he is the Christ of God, is brought before them. Verse 22, his rejection. Verse 23, the necessity of taking up the cross. Verse 25, the fact that there is no advantage in gaining the whole world, supposing that a man be lost and lose himself and be cast away. His coming again in verse number 26. And the coming of the kingdom of God in verse number 27. So that sets the sort of background and context. And then 8 days after these sayings, verse 28, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. If you have a Newbery margin, you will notice the thought that really his raiment was flashing as lightning. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of the things which they had seen. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And of course, if we read on into the succeeding verses, we would read there of the child who had been possessed of a demon, and how the Lord dealt with that particular situation. So we just look to God this evening to bless the reading of his word, and a few very simple thoughts on these very well-known verses from his word. We're going to think, as we say this evening, about the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. Now, I suppose that we often use the word transfiguration, and perhaps we, from the context, understand what it means, but it really just means, as we have it in verse number 29, the fashion, it says there, the fashion of his countenance was altered. His physical appearance was changed. And that's really what the word transfiguration actually means. Now, we know, of course, that when we come to look at the transfiguration, it's only found in the three synoptic gospels. When we speak of the synoptics, of course, my brethren and sisters are well aware, I'm sure, that we're referring to the first three gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke. When you come to John's gospel, interestingly enough, as far as I'm aware, in John's Gospel, there is no record of the baptism of the Lord Jesus. I know that there is a reference to the Holy Spirit descending upon him, but there's no reference to his going down into the waters of baptism. There's no reference to his being in the wilderness and being tempted. And there's no reference to his transfiguration. And I suppose that no doubt there are reasons for that. I suppose that in one sense, thinking particularly of the transfiguration, the whole of the Gospel of John is really a manifestation of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And therefore to single out this particular incident as being a manifestation of his glory really wouldn't be in keeping with the whole theme and atmosphere and context of the Gospel of John, because the whole of that Gospel is a manifestation of the glory of the Lord Jesus. We know, of course, that God himself cannot be tempted with evil, and therefore the temptation with the things that Satan would say, if thou be the Son of God, really again, that would be out of place in a gospel that deals very much with the fact that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God. And of course, the baptism, we could perhaps look on his baptism as being the symbol of a man who was totally devoting himself to the work of God, or whatever symbol you care to look at, for whatever reason that is not recorded in the Gospel by John. Now, before we come to look at the details of the transfiguration that we have, particularly as we have them before us in Luke chapter 9, I want just to suggest, and I think I've maybe suggested this from the platform here before, that the events of the transfiguration took place in the middle of the night. It's not often, perhaps, or commonly suggested that that was the case, but it was suggested to me a number of years ago, and I think it's a fairly valid point, that the transfiguration was an event that took place at night. Now, you think of what it must have been like to be on the top of a mountain in Judea in the middle of the night, and to wake, as we have it in verse number 32, when they were awake, they saw his glory. Think of what it must have been like. It would be a tremendous enough sight in the daytime. But think of what it must have been like to see the glory of the Lord Jesus against that surrounding blackness and to be a witness of that glory. Now, I suggest that it's a nighttime scene for several reasons. Number one, it was a very common thing for the Lord Jesus to spend nights in prayer. And we read, of course, in this chapter, verse number 28, that he went up into a mountain to pray. And it would be a common thing for the Lord Jesus to spend a night in prayer on the mountain, perhaps not so common for him to spend a day in prayer on the mountain. In fact, I can't just think off the top of my head of any occasion where the Lord is recorded as spending an entire day in prayer. Days were used in service and so on, and we know that he rose up early in the morning and went off into the desert to pray. But nevertheless, it was quite common for him to spend a night in prayer, and so that would be in keeping with verse number 28. Secondly, verse number 32, the fact that when the disciples that were there, they were heavy with sleep. Again, you wouldn't expect that if these events took place in the day, but it would be entirely natural if it took place at night. And finally, verse number 37, it says that when they come down from the hill, it was the next day. And so it would seem that all these events have taken place over the course of one night when the Lord Jesus was engaged in this prayer. Now, if you disagree with that, of course, we'll not fall out over it. But nevertheless, I do think that the evidence would suggest that this was an event that took place overnight. I want to focus our attention and maybe give a little bit of structure to what we're going to see this evening by looking at what we're going to call the four conversations that took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, again, you could perhaps quibble with the word conversation, but you'll see what we mean. There are four sort of discourses or statements, whatever you want to call them, that are made on this mountain, and we're going to just think about these as we go down. First of all, I want to think about the prayer of the Lord Jesus. He went up into a mountain to pray, verse 28, and as he prayed, verse number 29. So we're going to think about the fact that here was a conversation between a man upon earth and his God and Father in heaven. And then, of course, verse number 30, these two men, Moses and Elijah, appear, and they're talking with the Lord Jesus. And we're going to think about that conversation. Then I want us to think about the statement of Peter in verse number 33, it's good for us to be here and let us make three tabernacles. And then finally, I want us to think about the voice in verse number 35 that came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, hear him. And so we've got the prayer of the Lord Jesus, we've got the conversation of Moses and Elijah, we have the statement that was made by Peter, and then the voice that came from the cloud, God, as it were, speaking to men upon earth. And then perhaps just at the end, to draw the thing together, we'll maybe try and draw one or two practical applications from these events that we have before us. It's quite a remarkable thing, isn't it, that a man upon earth could hold a conversation with heaven. You know, sometimes I think that we don't really have the wonder of that in our own souls. In a certain sense, we're so used to it. But here was a man upon earth, and he was, if we can just put it this way, here was a man upon earth, and he was actually holding conversation with heaven. You see, here, of course, is a man who's able to do that because there is no sin in this man's life. Here is a man who has unfettered access to the presence of God. Here is a man who can lift up his eyes not only towards heaven, as men normally would do, but here is a man who can lift up his eyes into heaven. You remember, of course, that's really the thought in John chapter 17, where he does begin to pray there. He lifted up his eyes into heaven. And here is a man upon earth, and he's holding conversation with heaven. Now again, maybe this is a little practical challenge to our own souls. I wonder how often I pray. Here's the Lord Jesus. Here is this one who has known 30 years of unbroken fellowship with God his Father. And he still finds it necessary if we can say that reverently, he still finds it necessary to spend time in prayer. I wonder how much time you and I spend in prayer. I wonder how much we appreciate our need of prayer. And I have to speak to my own heart more than anyone else's. But I wonder how much I find it necessary just to spend time daily in prayer. And again, the prayer life of the Lord Jesus, of course, is a wonderful study. We haven't got time to go into the details of that, particularly this evening. And so he takes these three favored disciples, verse number 28, and he goes up into a mountain to pray, verse number 29. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. Now again, we're not going to go into the details of how this happened or what it was exactly that happened. But if I can say this reverently, I just want to draw a very simple little lesson from this. Here is a man and he's praying and says the scripture, the fashion of his countenance was altered. You understand what I mean when I say that the habit of prayer changes a man? I just want to draw that little practical lesson from that this evening. Here is the Lord Jesus, and I know that in his case this was a physical change. And it was an outward sort of demonstrable change. But I trust that we understand in the meeting this evening that the habit of prayer changes a man. You understand, of course, we're not talking about men in the sense of males, we're talking about men and women and brethren and sisters. You understand that? But here is a man, and as he enters into the presence of God, and as he begins to have conversation, if we can put it that way, with heaven, this man is being changed. And I suppose you know that in our experience, as we get into the habit of prayer, that is going to change us. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of having to face some sort of issue or problem or something, and you know that naturally speaking you wouldn't be able to deal with it, or you would react in a particular way that wouldn't be honourable, and you just made the thing a matter of prayer. And you found that when you perhaps look back on the situation afterwards, I didn't behave the way that I normally would have behaved. You see, prayer changes things. And here's the Lord Jesus, and when he comes and he spends time in prayer, the fashion of his countenance is altered. I wonder how much I know about just this experience of being altered by the fact that I spend time in the presence of God. And again, I suppose we could be pedantic and say it's not just the act of praying that changes a man. It's God that works that change through his Holy Spirit and so on. But again, just a little challenge for our own hearts in the meeting this evening. I wonder how much I know about what it's like to be changed by prayer. We have to move very quickly because the time is going to beat us this evening. The fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. And again, it's interesting to look at the various descriptions that you have in the other two Gospels that record this. This glory that is manifested in our Lord Jesus. His garments, says one, were white as snow. I think that's in Matthew. And then in Mark, they were whiter than any fuller on earth could make them. And here is a glory that marks the Lord Jesus as he's having this conversation, speaking reverently, with God his Father. And as he's engaged in this attitude of prayer, this glory is manifested, a glory that never came from earth. Now again, I'm going to suggest this evening that what you have here is not the glory that he had with God before the world was. It's not the glory that he had when you come to Revelation chapter 1. Not the glory of resurrection or the glory of his exaltation. But I'm going to suggest that what you have here is the glory of a sinless life. You see, this was not the glory before which Moses could not stand. This is not the glory before which John fell upon his face as dead. This is a different sort of glory. This is not the glory of God himself. I'm going to suggest that what you have here is the glory of a sinless life. Here is a man who has lived for 30 years. And he's never once put a foot outside the confines of the law of God. He's never once stepped outside the will of God for his experience. He's never once had a thought that was defiling. He's never once said a thing of which God would have to be ashamed. Here is a man who is marked by the glory of a sinless life. I suppose, and again you could perhaps argue with this, that there must have been something of that glory that marked Adam. You see, we often think of Adam as being the one who fell, and we think of the sinfulness of Adam and the consequences of that and so on, and that's true and that's right. But I wonder if we sometimes underestimate just the glory that Adam had before he fell. You think of a sinless, perfect creation, and here was Adam placed in the middle of that creation without a speck of sin that could be laid to his charge. What a glory that must have marked that glorious man. And yet because of his failure, Adam fell, But we're presented here with the Lord Jesus. Here is the man who is moving in the glory of a sinless life. And as he begins to pray, there is a glory that marks him out. As he enters into this conversation, we say that reverently, with heaven itself, there is a glory that begins to mark this man out, a glory that is not of earth. Moving on very quickly, I want to come to the conversation between Moses and Elijah, because obviously that's the next stage in these events. Verse number 30, they've talked with him, these two men. The interesting, of course, just to look at the fact that they share something of that glory. Verse 31, who appeared with him in glory, and they spake of his decease. And you know, of course, that the marginal rendering of that is his exodus, his going out. They spoke of his decease, his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And again, you'll know that in the Gospels there are four words that are used to describe the death of the Lord Jesus. Four little pictures, if you like, and we haven't got time to go into them this evening. We'll just mention them for your own studies. Described as an exodus, the fact that he would go out from this world into the next. It's described as a baptism. It's described as an hour. And it's described as a cup, the cup which my Father had given me. Shall I not drink it? But just for our interest this evening, isn't it wonderful to notice that the conversation of heavenly glorified men doesn't concern their own experience, doesn't concern their own doings, it doesn't concern their own works for God, it doesn't concern anything of that sort at all, it concerns his exodus. And if ever there were two men who could have spoken about their own way of leaving this world, it was these two men. You think of Moses. Here was a man who, I think one of the poets had said on one occasion, a man who died by the kisses of the lips of God. Actually, the thought, if as you have it in the end of Deuteronomy, he died according to the word of the Lord. He died literally according to the mouth of the Lord. And the thought is always almost that he died because of a kiss from God. And so Moses was taken out of this world, and no man knows his burying place unto this day. And we think, of course, of Elijah, the one. I'd always said, you know, he went up to heaven in a chariot, but it was pointed out to me recently he didn't. He went up to heaven in a whirlwind. I was corrected in the children's meeting when I was telling that story. But Elijah was taken out in that glorious fashion. And if ever two men could have spoken about their own exodus, it was these two men, but they're speaking, aren't they, about his going out. And so the conversation among heavenly men is the death and the exodus of the Lord Jesus. I wonder how much it marks my conversation. I wonder how much of my earthly conversation concerns his death, his exodus, his going out. I know we have to speak about the ordinary things of life, but I wonder how much of my conversation is taken up with these heavenly things. I wanted to draw a little parallel this evening between these two men, Moses and Elias, and what we have in Exodus chapter 21. You see, here are these two men, and what are they talking about? What's the purpose of their being there? Why are they presented to us in this particular context and in this particular setting? I want to suggest that what you have in these events on the Mount of Transfiguration is the answer to a picture that we have in Exodus chapter 21. And you'll remember that in Exodus chapter 21, that the situation is presented where here is a man who's a Hebrew servant, and he has served for 6 years, and his master has given him a wife and children. And at the end of those 6 years, he has the option of going out free. But if he goes out free, he must leave the wife and children behind, and he goes out on his own. But the option is given to him that if he will freely say, or clearly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. And he's taken to the door of the house, and the judges are called, and his ear is bored through with the oil, and he will serve him, says Exodus 21, forever. And I want to suggest that what you have here is the answer, the New Testament answer to that. You see, what the law required from the Hebrew servant was 6 years of service. And when the man had fulfilled what the law required, he was perfectly free to go out and to live once again on his own account. I want to suggest that what you have here in the life of the Lord Jesus is the answer to those 6 years that the law required. The law required a certain amount of service. And when the demands of law had been fulfilled, the man was free to go. I know it's perhaps speculation, and it's certainly a hypothetical situation, but it would have been perfectly possible, I'm going to suggest this evening, for the Lord Jesus, as it were, to have stepped back from that mountain top into heaven itself without ever going by the way of the cross. Now, we say again, that's a hypothetical situation, but what I mean is this, there was nothing in him that required him to go to the cross. There was no cause of death in him, there was no need for him to die, there was no obligation upon him in that sense, in terms of the law and so on and so forth, there was no obligation upon him in that sense to go to the cross. He could have gone back into heaven, but if he had done that, you and I would never have been saved. Trust me, understand that in the meeting this evening, that the life of the Lord Jesus would never have saved any of us. It would merely have condemned us. He said himself, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And so if he had, even if it were possible, for him to have stepped back into heaven from that mountaintop, he would have gone alone. But he's standing here, as it were, in the doorway. You see, the doorway is just the place where the two worlds meet. The doorway is the place where, you know, on one side you have the atmosphere of the house, and you have the inside of the house, and the sphere of service. And on the outside you have the great outside world, and freedom, and no responsibilities, and so on. And the Hebrew servant in Exodus 21 was taken to the door. I used to think he was brought from the camp to the door. I think he was brought from the house to the door. And he stands at the doorway, and if you like, he's standing at the point where these two worlds meet. And what's he going to have to do? He's going to have to prove three things. He's going to have to prove that he's fulfilled his years of service according to the requirements of law. He's going to have to prove that he's aware of the cost. His master's going to bore his ear with that all. And finally, he's going to have to freely say, of his own free will and without coercion, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. And he's not only going to be there, but the judges are going to be brought. Those who were responsible for judging Israel, they're going to be brought, and they're going to listen to that, and they're going to be witnesses to this fact, that this man of his own free choice has made a decision to enter into the service of the Master and to do so forever. And I want to suggest that what you have here in Moses and Elijah, representing, if you like, the law and the prophets, they're just standing there and they're bearing witness to three things. They're bearing witness to the fact that the Lord Jesus has fulfilled not only the requirements of law, but also the requirements of prophecy. They're bearing witness to the fact that he is aware of the cost of what he's about to do. Because the law and the prophets would both speak about the cost of sacrifice. You think of all those offerings. You think of the great day of atonement. You think of that burnt offering, that sin offering, and so on and so forth. The cost that was going to be involved in his own sacrifice. And those prophecies that had to be fulfilled. You think of Psalm 22. You think of Isaiah 53. And all these prophecies that spoke of the things that he must needs suffer before he entered into his glory. These things that had to be fulfilled. An awareness of the cost. And in light of that, an awareness of the fact that here was the one who of his own free will was going to come down from that mountain. What a wonderful example of grace. We have it just at the end, don't we? Verse number 37. It came to pass on the next day when they were come down from the hill. One of these days I would love to speak on the two little contrasting expressions. I think it's in Matthew's Gospel. You have that little expression, they came down, referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. And then there's an expression, I'm not sure which Gospel it's in, it's thinking about the Garden of Gethsemane. He's lying prostrate upon the ground. And you come across the little expression, when he rose up. There's this wonderful thing that on both these occasions, if you like, the Lord Jesus, speaking naturally, he comes to a crisis in his experience. And it's almost as if, and you understand we're speaking from the point of view of men, it's almost as if the issue seems to be hanging in doubt. I know that it was never in doubt in a certain sense. But the crisis comes. And he could have stepped back from that mountain, or had he changed his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, we just don't know. But in the grace of God, he comes down from that mountain. In the grace of God, he rises up from prayer. And as it were, he takes the words of the Hebrew servant, I love my master, my wife and my children, and I will not go out free. We must come to Peter's statement, verse number 33. Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias, not knowing what he said. And again, I think I've mentioned before, I think Peter gets a bit of a hard time because of the thing that he says here. I think Peter was actually trying to pay the Lord the greatest compliment he could think of. The greatest level, or the greatest man Peter could envisage in his mind would be a man like Moses or a man like Elias. And I think that what Peter is saying here, if you understand it and you allow me to say this reverently, he's saying to this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that this man, Jesus, this preaching carpenter, if we can say that with great reverence, is on the same level as the greatest men that Peter knows. And he's trying, as it were, to bring this, and again we say it very reverently, this humble man from Nazareth, he's bringing him up to the same level as Moses and Elijah. And he's trying to pay the Lord the greatest compliment he can think of. And then, of course, he's interrupted by the voice that comes from the cloud, because God is going to show that even the greatest compliment that can be paid to the Lord Jesus is really unworthy of him. He's greater than even the greatest compliment that we can pay to him. I think in one sense, again, you'll understand what I mean when I say Peter's a very unfortunate man, because I think he's the most interrupted man in the whole of Scripture. There's three occasions when you'll find this little expression, verse 34, while he thus spake. And three times over, first of all, on the Mount of Transfiguration, while he thus spake, it's God the Father that interrupts him. And God the Father interrupts to make this remark that we're going to think about just in a moment or so. Then when you come to Peter's denial, you remember the Lord said the cock wasn't going to crow before Peter had denied him. And while Peter yet spake, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And so in that sense, it was the Lord Jesus who interrupted him on that occasion. And then when you come to Acts chapter 10 in the house of Cornelius, while Peter was yet speaking, it was the Holy Ghost that descended upon the nations of the Gentiles for the first time. And so the Father, speaking reverently, and the Son and the Holy Spirit all on various occasions interrupted Peter in what he was saying. But we must come and think about verse number 35, the voice that comes from the cloud. This is my beloved Son, hear him. Again, I'm going to suggest three things that God had in view, if we can say that reverently, when he made this correction, when he made this statement. Three things that were to be achieved by that, if we can say that without being reverent. The first thing that I'm going to suggest is that God makes this statement, the Father makes this statement, to correct Peter's low opinion of the Lord Jesus. Now again, let's just pause for a moment. I wonder how high an opinion I have of the Lord Jesus. I wonder how highly I think of him. Or am I just in danger of getting into a situation where we think of him just as another great man and so on and so forth? Can I encourage my brethren and sisters, you'll pardon me just for doing that in the meeting this evening, can I encourage us all to have high and lofty and reverent thoughts about the Lord Jesus? Particularly perhaps just in the way that we would refer to him. When we're speaking about him publicly, and again we don't want to make anyone an offender for a word, but it does seem to me that when we read through the Scriptures that God has reserved the title Lord Jesus for the use of believers exclusively. You'll find that almost every other name of the Lord is used irreverently and used in blasphemy, but the title Lord Jesus does seem to be a title that God has reserved exclusively for the use of believers. And I do think it's a nice thing to hear my brethren and sisters referring not just to Jesus, that human name. Again, we're not making a man an offender for a word, we understand that. And I know the Scriptures would refer to him as Jesus from time to time. And we have it in our own chapter, of course, on a number of occasions. And throughout the Gospels, we find him referred to as Jesus. But I do think it is nice for us to be able, when we can, to give him that title of Lordship that really belongs to him. And so God interrupts Peter on this occasion to correct his low opinion of the Saviour. I think that I'm right in saying there's only one other occasion when God the Father speaks and interrupts a man, and that's in Daniel chapter 4. And that's where Nebuchadnezzar is standing up and he's saying, look at this great Babylon that I have built, and he's got too high an opinion of himself. And while the words were yet in the king's mouth, God spoke, and Nebuchadnezzar spent the next few years as a beast of the field. And so God interrupts to correct Peter's low opinion of the Saviour. He interrupts to distinguish the Lord Jesus from these men that are around. He says, Peter is going to put the Lord on the same level as Moses and Elijah. But God, again we say it reverently, God won't have that.
And God is going to distinguish the Lord Jesus, and he's going to mark him out, even from the godliest of men. You think of Moses, that man who knew what it was to speak with God, the man who knew the presence of God, the man who brought down the very plan for the tabernacle, that godliest of men. And you think of Elijah and the wonderful things and the wonderful power that he had with God. And yet God is just going to distinguish the Lord Jesus from the godliest of men that the earth had produced up to that point. You remember, of course, the last time that God spoke from heaven was to distinguish the Lord Jesus from the sinners. He's going down into the waters of baptism, and God rends the heavens and God speaks from heaven just to make sure that no one is going to assume that this man that is going down into the waters of baptism and praying is the same as the sinners that were round about him. But here upon the mountain of transfiguration, he's in the company of the godliest of men, and God still just steps in to make sure that he is distinguished and given his rightful place. I thought finally that God is going to speak from heaven to demonstrate that even although perhaps 3 years have passed, there's been no diminution in the pleasure of God's heart that he has found in his Son. You see, of course, there are some men, and they start out very well, but as time goes on, they just seem to become a disappointment. You know, and you only have to wait, I suppose, don't you, for a general election to come along in our own country. And there seems to be such enthusiasm, there's a change of government, and things are going to be new, and there's going to be improvements, and so on, and hardly seems that any time goes by when disillusionment sets in. And if we can say it reverently, here is a man, I know there's a sense in which God never has to be disillusioned, because God knows everything, but here is a man in whom God never has to be disappointed. Here is a man in whom the pleasure of God is never going to end. It's never going to wane. It's never going to fade away. And even the passage of time hasn't changed, hasn't made any difference to the pleasure that this man brings to God. I think it's in Matthew's Gospel where you get the full statement. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. One or two practicalities. The time is really gone. We just mention these suggestions from the practical side of things that you can think about at your own leisure. We say that here is a man whose life is marked by a moral glory. A man who spends time in prayer, a man who's demonstrating this glory. I wonder how much moral glory there is in my life. I'm not thinking about outward glory and the sort of physical things that were seen in the Lord Jesus. But I wonder just how much moral glory, as God looks into my heart, as God looks into your heart, I wonder just how much moral glory, how much of a reflection of the character of the Lord Jesus is there found in my heart. We thought about the fact that here is the Lord Jesus. We thought about him as the answer to that Hebrew servant. And he's going to come down from the hill, and he's going to do so in devoted service. I wonder how devoted my service is. Here is one, I love my master. You notice, of course, I think we've said this before, you notice, of course, it's love to the master that comes first. My service in the assembly, my gospel preaching, it must first of all be out of love for him. And then, love for those that I'm serving. I love my master, my wife, and my children. I wonder how devoted my service is. I trust, of course, that I am engaged in some form of service. You see, it's all very well, and I suppose, you know, in a certain sense, that was perhaps the mistake that Peter made. Lord, it's good for us to be here, and it was good. And it's wonderful to be able to enjoy the activities of our Lord's day and the service and the breaking of bread and the ministry of the word and all these kind of things. But we need to remember, of course, that there's a world out there that needs the testimony that we as believers can bear. There's a world out there that needs our service, needs our testimony, needs, if we can say it respectfully, what we have found. And so the Lord Jesus, wonderful though it would have been to stay on the mountain and the approval of God being manifested and the conversation of heavenly men and the company of those disciples and how wonderful it would have been to stay there. But you see, it has to apply in practical things. I wonder how much these things are going to affect my life tomorrow. And in the next few days that lie ahead, the danger just of shutting ourselves away and of warming ourselves around the fire of doctrine that we have and the blessing that we have come into. But there is a world out there that needs us. And so in his grace, the Lord comes down from the mountain. I wonder if we are going to be marked in this incoming week by the same sort of spirit. at last. The time is fully gone. We'll bow just in a word. Our Father, we bless thee again for thy Son, our Lord Jesus. We thank you, God, for these events of which we have thought this evening. We just pray, our God, there might be something of the moral glory that marked him, that would mark us as we would seek to go about the business of this incoming week in thy will. We do pray for thy blessing upon us. We thank you for our time together. Remember those who have not been with us today. We just ask, O God, thy blessing upon them, wherever they might be. We thank thee for the company and the fellowship of visiting believers. We bless thee just for the unity that we enjoy in the person of our Lord Jesus. And we commit ourselves to thee now and ask thy blessing upon us in the precious name of thy Son. Amen.